listening to KFUO Worldwide on this September the 20th in the year of our Lord 2017, and it is an Insight Wednesday. What do we mean by Insight Wednesday? It's an opportunity to provide you with insights in regard to interpreting the Bible that you might not quite think about immediately. And what are we going to be doing today? We're going to be taking a look at the contradictions in the Bible. What? What contradictions? I thought there were no contradictions. Well, there aren't. But there appear to be a lot of contradictions in the Bible. In fact, for the past 3 years, 4 years, I begin every sermon with a question. And the question is meant to help the members of the congregation come to an understanding of how the Bible is to be understood from God's point of view. The question is phrased, I've even written a paper on this to a degree, it's phrased to be responded to by the old Adam, so the answer is almost always wrong. I'll just give you one. And I did this yesterday with, actually, after preaching, I was talking to one of the ladies that had been at the worship service, and she really likes Insight. So I said, well, let me try it with this one. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, will you go to heaven? And she said, yes. I said, no, you'll go straight to hell. And, of course, she wanted an explanation of that. And the explanation was one in which I pointed out to her that what I had asked her was called historic faith. Namely, you believe the history of the Bible. The Pharisees and the unbelieving scribes believed all the history of the Bible. They believed in 6-day, 24-hour creation. Abraham was a man, and Moses was a man, and David was a man. They believed all of the miracles of the Old Testament, and yet they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. How is that possible? Because saving faith is not believing the history of the Bible. It's believing the promises connected to the history. The history is still true, but you are not saved by believing Jesus Christ died and rose. You are saved by believing that he died for your sins and he rose for your justification. And of course, it takes sometimes a 20-week class in adult confirmation to flesh that all out before somebody comes to an understanding, yes, I want to be Lutheran also. So, a lot of my sermons, in fact, every one of them, I think, for the last 3 years, begins with such a question that gets the people confused. And that's the role of a pastor, is to get them confused by questions. What? That doesn't make any sense. Well, you don't leave them there. You end up going on. Jesus, for example, he did this technique all the time. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, others John the Baptist. Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, Peter, that's very good, but you didn't think about that out of your own head. That came about because my Father gave that to you. And by the way, that means that I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified. No, you're not, Peter says. We'll protect you. Get thee behind me, Satan. By asking a question, Jesus was able to open up their understanding of who the Messiah truly was. He wasn't a bread king come to take over the Romans and restore Israel to its former grandeur. No, he was come to take away our sins by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. So questions, Jesus does many of them because it's his technique of teaching. Now, when I say there are apparent contradictions in the Bible, they come about because they appear to contradict Lutheran theology. Now, other denominations, because they don't have our proper distinction between law and gospel, they don't see these as contradictions. For an example, let me just give you a few. And there's three ways to resolve apparent contradictions. First of all, you look at the original language and the grammar. That will often resolve the contradiction. Second of all, you take a look at the cultural setting. That will sometimes resolve the contradiction that appears to be there. But the most important way of resolving contradictions, in my opinion, is by using the proper distinctions between law and gospel. So let's give you a few examples from each one. Original language and grammar. That's really important. It really is important. And I'm not an expert in exegesis, which means taking a look at the original languages and coming up with all the nuances, all the distinctions, but I read a lot. And so there are certain individuals I really trust, and when I read them, then that helps me resolve a contradiction. Yesterday in the sermon at the International Center, I began by asking this question, is how many of you believe that God promises that if a child will listen and obey parents, that child will live for years and years? And of course, nobody put their hand up because they know that children die young, some of them. They've been at funerals where a child dies from a disease or an accident. So how do we understand Proverbs chapter 4, verse 10? It says, "Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many." Now, I just so happen to take a look at the various translations, the English translations. And basically the phrase, "the years of your life shall be many," is what is translated by the ESV, the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, and the New International Version. They all say that the years of your life shall be many. But we know that's not true. So here we have an apparent contradiction with reality. It's not true that if a child listens to his parents, guess what? He's going to live a lot of years. So how do we resolve this apparent contradiction? This one, I believe, is resolved by taking a look at the original Hebrew. The word for many, which is in the Hebrew, is rabbah. It's found about 8 times in the Bible, and about 5 of the times it can be properly translated as many. But by doing a Reformation sola, which means alone or only, one of them is Scripture interprets Scripture. By doing a Scripture interpreting Scripture, we come up with other ways in which it is translated, even in the English. Genesis 7:18, "The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters." There the word is prevailed. And Genesis 24:27, "And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly." That same word is referred to as multiplied. So I believe another translation for "hear my son, accept my words, that the years of your life may be many," is that during the years of your life, you will prevail and multiplication will occur. What multiplication? Well, a Christian youngster also does fruit of the Holy Spirit. And how many times have I been involved in the funeral of a young child under 12 years old? And we can often say a number of things about that child that showed his Christian upbringing. In other words, the promise from God is not that that child is going to live a lot of years. The promise from God is that in the years that he is living, he will prevail and the fruit of the Holy Spirit will be multiplied. Prevail, what does that mean? It means to overcome. And yes, even children can have that faith that overcomes Satan. They can stop from being tempted, and when they are tempted and fall into sin, they also can repent of that sin. So there's an example where knowing the original language makes a big difference. I'll give you another example. In the Gospels, the women come to the tomb and the angels are there. And every translation has, "You see Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified." Well, the problem is if you take a closer look at the original language, it should be translated, "You see Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified." Now, the reason a lot of people don't realize that is because he's not being crucified now, is he? But you see, you have to have an understanding of the difference between was crucified and is crucified. I've said this before, so excuse me if it's a repeat for some of you. I'm walking down the street with my father and a friend comes to me. He knows me, doesn't know my father. And he says to me, "Tom, who is this?" And I say, "Oh, he was my father." Well, you can imagine after that person leaves, my father looks at me and says, "What did you mean I was your father? Am I not your father?" And I said, "Well, you know, I was just conceived once." And no, the fatherhood continues. The fact of the matter is, to say that Jesus is crucified rather than was crucified, what that shows is the insight that the benefits of the crucifixion are still coming to us because he is the crucified one. Our sins are being forgiven. We're being dressed in his robe of righteousness. All the promises of the gospel are still coming to us. It's a huge difference. But unless you understand the original language and grammar, you'll miss it. Sometimes contradictions are solved because the culture helps us to understand this. For example, in last week's epistle reading, the Apostle Paul was talking about that, you know, you ought not be speaking out against those who eat vegetables and not meat. Now, the point is really interesting here. It is not a sin to eat vegetables. It's not a sin to eat meat. But you don't want to update that to today's situation. And why is that? Because if you update it to today's situation, people eat vegetables for different reasons than they did at the time of the Apostle Paul. You see, meat was pretty expensive. And a lot of the meat that was available had been meat offered to idols. And new Christians, they had been taught that when you eat the meat offered to idols, you're actually worshiping the idol. You're becoming part of the idol. So they did not want to do that. More mature Christians understood you can eat any meat you want. It's not, you know, different because it's been offered to idols. But don't judge the other person if his conscience is saying, "I only want to eat vegetables rather than meat." You can't really update that into today's situation where there are vegetarians who are blasting people who eat meat. No, that's a different kind of a situation. And once you understand the cultural situation, you don't want to put these individuals in a situation where they get offended because they have not yet come to a fuller knowledge of the scripture. I'll give you another example. I'm quite sure even today we had Jews who were joining our congregation that I was at. And if I invited them up to dinner, I guarantee you we were not serving pork. Now, is it wrong to serve pork? No. But because of their background, they were not to eat such meat. And so I didn't want to unnecessarily offend them. And so I kept from feeding pork anytime we would have a meal with them. And that's because you don't want to unnecessarily offend someone. That's a kind of a cultural thing for our day. Another one that we can understand is Paul seems to give the impression that women ought to wear a veil or a hat, especially at worship. Well, a lot of women don't do that today. Why? Particularly since in Jerusalem, the individuals who wore head coverings were males. So how do we understand this? Well, where Paul was writing to, they had a cultural kind of thing where the only women who did not have a veil on were prostitutes. Now, is it a sin not to wear a veil? Of course not. But a woman who went to church not wearing a veil, those who did not quite understand Christianity fully could get really confused. It would be like me saying, at a congregation, say in the St. Louis area, it is inappropriate for a woman to wear a bikini when she comes to church. Now, is that a hard and fast rule everywhere in the country? No. When you're in ministry and you're holding a worship service, say on a beach, and it's an open service, of course you wouldn't have the Lord's Supper, but you'd be talking about long gospel, there are people going to be there in their bathing suits. Are you going to say, I'm sorry, you can't stay here? No, that's the dress on a beach. So you've got to be careful where you make these cultural distinctions, depending on the area of the country. So sometimes knowing the original language and the grammar helps us solve an apparent contradiction. Sometimes having a better understanding of the culture helps to solve an apparent contradiction. But I believe that the vast majority of apparent contradictions are solved by the distinction between law and gospel. For example, in Mark 10, a rich man asks, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus tells him, obey the commandments. In Acts 2, the people at Pentecost ask Peter what they need to do to be saved, and he tells them something they can't do, and that is to be baptized. It's a passive. It's something that's going to be done to them. Now, isn't that a contradiction? What sounds better, be baptized or obey the commandments? Since nobody can obey the commandments, being baptized seems better. That apparent discrepancy or contradiction is resolved by understanding the distinction between law and gospel. Jesus speaks about not throwing pearls to the swine. The pearl is the gospel, and you're wasting it when you throw it to somebody who doesn't believe they are a sinner. I mean, that's sometimes the worst thing you can say to someone. You believe they've done something wrong against you, but they, of course, don't. And then you look at them and said, I forgive you. That word, I forgive you, is no longer good news. It's a judgment against them that what they have done is wrong. People who don't believe they are sinners need to hear the law. Thereby, Jesus said that to the rich man. People who realize that they're responsible for putting the Messiah to death, that every one of us are because of our sins, they need to hear the gospel, that there's nothing you can do, but there's something God can do, and that's to baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's a real interesting gospel reading for this week. I've already talked about it on Monday, so I don't want to get into it too much, where a man hires individuals at different times of the day, and at the end of the day, he pays them all the same wage. And I start off my sermon when I do that with this kind of thing. Okay, you're a manager at McDonald's and you hire women at 7 in the morning, 11 in the morning, 2 in the afternoon, and then you hire a man at 5. They all get off at 6 and they all get the same wage. Well, you know what's going to happen. The women are going to sue you. Now, how do we resolve this apparent parable that, by the way, is found in Matthew chapter 20? It's a distinction between law and gospel. Law and gospel teaches us there are two realms, the temporal realm and the spiritual realm. And God operates differently in each. For example, in the temporal realm, if you do a crime, you will get a different kind of punishment depending on the severity of the crime. But in the spiritual realm, when you break God's law, you do deserve eternal damnation, whether you murdered somebody or whether you committed gossip. So, law and gospel helps us to understand that you can't take parables that are speaking about how God works in the church and apply them to the secular realm. That's how you resolve that apparent contradiction, where somebody is taken to court by the women and he says, look, I was just following Matthew 20, where Jesus says, regardless of the number of hours that you work, you're to pay everybody the same. And that boss doesn't understand the distinction between law and gospel or the distinction between the two kingdoms. That's really, really important. So we could go on and on here about how law and gospel many a time actually resolves apparent contradictions. Take a look at the Sermon on the Mount. How many people believe that Jesus is telling you what you have to do to get to heaven? When he is telling you what you have to do to get to heaven, but he's not giving the teaching that that's how you get to heaven. Remember, he starts off, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have a ghost of a chance of getting to heaven. Well, people are asking, well, what do I have to do to be better than the scribes and Pharisees? And he starts off, well, you've heard thou shalt not murder. I tell you, though, that you get the same punishment even if you say a bad word against somebody or a bad thought. There's no distinction in the punishment when we're talking about in the spiritual realm. And at the end of that chapter, what does it say? After going through all these things that you have to do in obedience to the law, Jesus says, then you will be perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect. Now, a casual reading of that would obviously say, this is what I have to do in order to be saved. That's ridiculous. If the Reformation taught us anything, it taught us there is nothing you can do in order to be saved. No good work, no good thought, no good word. Well, then how are you saved? Being a sermon, it was therefore properly dividing law and gospel. And where's the gospel in that sermon? Jesus says, I have not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. See, Jesus fulfills the law perfectly in your place. The Sermon on the Mount, much of it, is a wonderful description of, okay, you want to get to heaven by your obedience? Here's the things you got to do. You can't have bad thoughts. You can't have bad words. Well, it's impossible, therefore, to fulfill the law perfectly in that sense. Nobody can do it. Therefore, everyone is lost. And that's precisely the point that Jesus is making. Apart from him, no one can be saved. Well, how does he save people? He does two things. The one's called his passive obedience. The other's called his active obedience. His passive obedience is when he went upon the accursed tree and died in order that you will not be punished for your sins. That was the purpose of being on the tree, to take upon himself the punishment of being forsaken by the Father, so that when your sins are forgiven, you will never be forsaken by the Father. That's the first part. That's his passive obedience. What was his active obedience? While here on earth, he perfectly obeyed the law of God in all things. And then what happened? Well, in your baptism, there was this glorious exchange. That's the way Luther puts it. In which Jesus takes your sin upon himself and gives you his righteousness. And that robe of righteousness is specifically mentioned in Isaiah and Revelation. It's the robe of Jesus' perfect works when he was on earth, and you get them. So that means that any sin you do, you're forgiven. And any good work you should do and are not doing, you have the robe of righteousness. And from God's point of view, in Christ, you have obeyed the law perfectly. So, that's a few ways in which to resolve contradictions by looking at the original language or grammar, by taking a look at the culture, by using the distinctions between law and gospel. Lutheran Hour speaker Klaus wrote a letter recently that fits with last week's Rumination Thursday. So tomorrow with Wes Reimnitz, we're going to look at the letter and continue our conversation. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email Law and Gospel at lawandgospel101.com. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.